Turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea 12. I'm going to start with verse 2. The Lord had almost wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin. But instead, the Lord said that he would not utterly destroy Israel because of his own good pleasure. So, according to 2 Kings 14, God gave them Jeroboam the second. And under his rule, Israel prospered. Jeroboam had success on the battlefield to the point that he was able to march into Damascus and take over all of Syria, extending Israel's boundaries back to Davidic proportions, making Moab and Ammon vassal states who gave tribute. And with monetary tribute flowing into the northern kingdom under Jeroboam and relative peace, since Assyria was fighting Armenia at the time, Israel became wealthy. Gold flowed into the government in Samaria, and they were finally able to graduate from the mud huts that they'd been living in to nice houses with plush feasts, bowls full of wine, comfy pillows to recline on, and live music to enjoy. And this is all according to the prophet Amos. Amos also tells us that at this time money was flowing into the idolatrous religious apparatus of Israel. Not only were they accepting sacrifices to calf idols, they were fining people who didn't. Israel had gone from state-accepted idolatrous worship to state-sanctioned idolatrous worship to state-mandated idolatrous worship. In Israel, at the time of Hosea, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer, and Israel was not repenting because she had relative wealth and ease. Does this situation sound familiar to you at all? This is the context into which Hosea spoke. And wealth and ease is for many our context in America as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear you speaking to us this morning. You have condescended to speak to us in your word. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts to love. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea 12, 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. In all my labors, they cannot find me in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there's any iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Once upon a time, there was a castle. And this castle was protected by guards, and especially by the captain of the guard. And he had a sword and a shield and a helmet. And his job was to protect the castle from the bad guys. And he and his guards had to take turns watching the walls and the gate. And sometimes robbers would come and try to open the gate by picking the lock. Or the captain would have to chase them away. Or sometimes robbers would try to throw ropes over the wall and climb in. And the captain would have to cut the ropes and kill any brigands that made it into the castle. And many nights, robbers tried to enter the castle and to steal and destroy. But the guard were well-trained and watchful. But at a certain point, the captain of the guard decided that they were going to take the fight to the robbers. Instead of waiting for them in the castle, they went out in broad daylight to the robbers' camp outside the castle. And the captain and his guards found the brigands asleep because they had not set a watch for their camp. So the captain ordered the guard to attack, and they slew all the robbers. And then the guard went back to their castle and had a celebration. And now there became many nights when no one tried to get into the castle, through the gate or the wall. And the guards became bored, lazy, easily distracted. They were less watchful and more sleepy. And because they hadn't seen a brigand in a long time, they thought perhaps there were no more brigands. And they could sleep instead of stay awake. And so it was that one night, no one of the guard was awake. All had become bored of watching, and so fell asleep after spending a night celebrating. And then a rope flew over the wall, and then two, and then three. And on each rope, a robber. And a raiding party entered the castle and found all the guard asleep. And so the robbers killed the guard and laid waste to the city. When we are relatively safe and at our ease, we can forget to be watchful, to be on our guard. Sometimes nothing can be quite so dangerous as victory, if in victory we forget to remain on guard. Safety and wealth can prove deadly if we learn to rely on our strength and forget God. And frequent celebration, relaxation, entertainment can deaden our care over our lives and under those under our care. So, what does God do for his people when they're in this situation? He sends his word through a prophet to remind, to comfort, and to convict. My main point, God guards his people through his word. And what does his word say? That his people should guard love and justice through the application of his word. God guards his people through his word, and his people should guard love and justice through the application of his word. Now I'm going to ask four questions. There's a little space in your bulletin for notes this week. Four questions. Question number one, what was Israel's situation? Well, she was striving with her brothers. Israel's relationship with her sister kingdom Judah seems better than it has been for a long time. She actually gave Judah back some property. Israel returns two cities that had been under Syrian control. Yet the two kingdoms are striving with one another. Israel still does not submit to God's covenant choice of a Davidic king. Israel, out of jealousy, greed, and now habit, insists on continuing to pretend to worship the Lord at unauthorized places, Dan and Bethel, with unauthorized priests, accepting unauthorized sacrifices. So the kingdom of Israel was not at peace with Judah. What was Israel's situation? Oppression. Look at verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. He's speaking of Israel here. Israel was taking advantage of the poor. Hosea describes the country like a store owner who buys silver from other people with the weight set so that it registers that they're lighter than they are. And then he sells silver to other people with the weight set so that it seems more than it really is. So Hosea is accusing his culture of lying and stealing. The hypocritically wealthy are insist that others deal with them fairly, but are not dealing fairly with others. Especially with those that don't have the means to argue. What was Israel's situation? They were trusting in their wealth. Look at verse 8, Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe in Israel, and by synecdoche it's used to refer to Israel. Ephraim says, "Ah, but I'm rich. I've found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." People take comfort in wealth for a variety of reasons. Safety, pleasure, pride, security, influence. But look at the motive that Hosea attributes to Israel. Desiring to hide sin. Taking comfort in wealth because they desire to hide sin. How can wealth hide sin? Well, the wealthy sometimes pay people to be quiet. And if they won't be quiet, the wealthy sometimes pay for them to be silenced. And if that won't work, they pay for them to fall into disrepute. Bad media coverage. So they bribe, they bully, they blind, they bluster. But the Lord sees what the wealthy are really doing. What was Israel's situation? They were living with the threat of having to live in exile. Israel was living with that threat. She had heard this threat from the prophets repeatedly. Here it is again, though veiled, in verse 9. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. He's reminding them, look, you've been in this situation before. I've taken you out of this land before and brought you back. He's warning them that they may again have to live in tents because of their cities and houses will be destroyed because of their sin. So how does Israel respond to this threat? False prophecy. If a godly prophet sent from God prophesied, like Micah did, that doom would come on Israel because of her sin, many more prophets would rise up to declare the exact opposite. Oh no, peace, peace, my king. Listen to how Micah talks about it in Micah 3:5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. It turns out leaders had to pay for positive media coverage back in the day, as they do now. And so that was Israel's situation. Not at peace with her brother Judah, oppressing the poor, trusting in wealth, responding to the threat of exile with false prophecy instead of repentance. Question number 2. Has Israel ever been here before? Whenever you're dealing with a tough situation, whether you're like Israel enduring a tough situation or like Hosea trying to move people out of a tough situation, it's wise to ask, has this type of situation ever happened before? What was applied? How did people respond? What's a wise course of action? What was shown to be a foolish course of action? And if you can, you want to learn lessons from people who've gone before you instead of having to learn the lesson yourself. And Israel had been in a similar situation before when Israel was named Jacob. Jacob was Abraham's grandson, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. And his story has some striking similarities to the Northern Kingdom situation. Has Israel ever been here before? Well, one, Jacob strove with his brother. Hosea points out that Jacob also was not at peace with his brother, in this case his twin brother, Esau. Even when the twins were in the womb, they were tussling and fighting and wrestling. Poor Rebecca. She had been praying for a child, and then God answers her prayer with twins, but they're turning her tummy into an MMA match. All right, you can ask any pregnant woman how uncomfortable pregnancy is, but I can't imagine twins wrestling in there. So Rebecca cries out to the Lord and explains that she's got two nations in there, and the older will serve the younger. And presumably the older did not want to submit to God's sovereign choice, and so wrestling ensued. Had Israel ever been here before? Well, Jacob had robbed his brother. Jacob not only took his brother by the heel at birth, as if to pull him back in and say, no, me first, but Jacob had also taken advantage of his foolish brother by selling him soup for Israel's birthright. Then Jacob had fooled his father through lies and deceit into fooling Isaac into giving him the blessing that he intended for Esau. Jacob took advantage of the weak-minded through theft and deceit. Are you beginning to see the similarities with Israel's situation? Hosea is astutely bringing the Jacob story to mind in order to motivate the people of Israel to action. What action? We'll get to that. Had this ever happened before? Well, Jacob had to be taught to trust in God. Remember Jacob's wrestling match with the angel of God? Turn to verse 4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. If Jacob prevailed, why did he weep and have to ask for favor? Well, in their wrestling match, the angel of the Lord had touched Jacob's hip and popped it permanently out of place. And so Jacob is broken. He can't win in his own power anymore. He can't manipulate. He can't trick. He can't deceive. He must ask for a favor. He can't grab blessing. He has to ask for it. Do you begin to see why Hosea is taking Israel back to this story? God might break them in order to teach them to depend upon him for blessing instead of grabbing blessing through false balances and foreign policy. Had Israel ever been in this situation before? Well, Jacob had to serve in Syria, but God brought him back. Look at verse 12. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. Aram is Syria. Israel had been there before. Jacob had run away from Esau because Esau wanted to kill him. Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright and blessing, and Isaac was now dead. So Esau's coming to get him, and Jacob runs away. And as Jacob's running away, God met him on the way and promised to bless him. This is what is described in verses 4 and 5. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. As Jacob is fleeing the promised land, the land of his fathers, fleeing because of his own guilesome treachery against his own family, God condescends to meet him face to face. And when God stands face to face with this sinner, he tells him what? Well, Genesis 28, 13 through 15 tells us that God promised Jacob more than he could ask or imagine. He promises way more than Jacob's wildest imaginations. Jacob is merely interested in a place other than a hard rock to lay his head. He's interested in clothing to keep warm. He's interested in bread to eat and peace with his father. See Genesis 28, 20 and 21. But God promises Jacob descendants like the dust of the earth, land as far as the eye can see and farther. And God promises even his very own presence. What grace is here? This is what Israel needed to be reminded of. God's grace to mischievous sinners who wronged their own household. It was God's grace in the beginning to choose Jacob. It was God's grace that Jacob needed even once he was wealthy and returning. And so also Israel, the nation, needed to be reminded that it was God's grace that chose them in the first place. It was God's grace that allowed them victory over their enemies. It was God's grace that gave them plenty in the land he had promised. And then it was all by God's grace that God's people, if it was all by God's grace, then God's people are wholly beholden to him. And we must, like Jacob, cling broken to him, begging for blessing, instead of grabbing it for ourselves. Question number 3. So how did God bless Israel as a nation in the past? How did God bless Israel as a nation in the past? What did God do with Israel when she was straying in the past? And did it do any good? Well, God used a prophet to rescue. Look at verse 13. God rescued her from exile, as it were, with a prophet, Moses. God carefully crafted Moses' life from the beginning. God revealed himself to Moses. He spoke to Moses, equipped Moses, and sent Moses to speak his word to Pharaoh to let his people come to worship him. God proved his word through powerful plagues upon Egypt, such that in the end, even Pharaoh, whose heart was still hardened, couldn't argue with God's power and dominion. God used a prophet to guard. Look in verse 13 again. God says, by a prophet, Israel was guarded. Moses not only rescued Israel from Egypt, but also gave her all the laws that would keep her. God used his word, his law, spoken through a prophet to guard and keep his people holy, safe, and near to him. And this is Hosea's way of hinting that if God in the past used a prophet to rescue his people and guard his people, maybe his people should listen to the prophet that's prophesying to them currently. Hosea. God used prophets to save wayward Israel in the past. So Israel should hear the word of the Lord through Hosea as a rescuing word, as a preserving word. God spoke through a prophet. Look at verse 10. It seems to go without saying that God spoke through prophets, but it doesn't go without saying. There were literally hundreds of false prophets in the history of Israel. And there may have been a temptation to think, if you were alive at that time, with all these false prophets going around, how do you know if there are any real prophets actually speaking God's word? Well, there's two very simple ways that you can tell. The prophets who speak by the Lord are telling the truth. And what they say comes to pass. And they are verified by miracles. If they're not, stone them. They don't just tell people what they want to hear. They don't merely speak for their own gain. And God does speak, even through sinful men, his prophets. In fact, that's the tool that God has used in the past, speaking through prophets to people. And if that's the tool that God has used in the past, Israel should listen to the prophet speaking to them in their current situation. He speaks from God. He should be heeded. God gave visions and parables. Sometimes God's word was obvious and simple. Repent. Trust in me. Don't worship calf idols. But many times it was mysterious. A prophet might walk around with a metal yoke meant for oxen on his neck. Or he might make a miniature city out of dirt and then, you know, destroy it. Or he might tell a story about the king of the trees. Why? To what end? So that his people might repent and turn to him. And sometimes they did. He used these things because he knew exactly how to get the message through to exactly the different types of people that he had in that society. God knew there were visual learners among his people. God knew there were artists and poets and philosophers among his people who prefer the mysterious and subtle and beautiful to the straightforward. The point is that God was behind all of the pageantry in as much as it was in line with his revealed word. And God intended to awaken the imagination of his people. And today, our imagination for the character of God can be awakened through the story of a talking lion, or a returning king, or even a prophet who marries a prostitute. Question number 4. So what were God's people supposed to do? How should they return to him? And the Lord gives 4 simple applications in verse 6 for his people in Hosea's time, and they're the same applications for us in the 21st century. 12:6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. First, notice that the only way any of this application can be done is by the help of our God. You can't do this yourself. Remember, we're broken Jacob. We need God's help even to do what he told us to do. And God will help you. He is where our help comes from. His name, Yeshua, means God saves, God helps. And we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the one Jesus calls the Helper. And he is your God in as much as you have covenanted yourself to him and are called by his name. Christian, it means adopted by Christ, little Christ. He is yours and you are his. And he helps us to do the following. Guard love, guard justice, return to God, and wait for the Lord. Guard love. Your text may say hold fast or observe love. In the Hebrew, the author uses the verb shamar. It means to guard. It's a frequently used verb in this passage. Jacob shamarred sheep. Moses shamarred God's people. We are told to shamar love. Jesus says the law is summed up in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. To guard love means to continuously make sure that you are loving God and neighbor. Test your heart. Are you letting anything else take that primary place where God should be enthroned in your heart? Are you loving something else more? 2, guard justice. Shamar, love, and justice. What is justice, according to Hosea? Well, Hosea had particularly in mind acting fairly toward the poor, not taking advantage, paying people what you owe, telling the truth, keeping your word even to your own detriment. Be careful not to take advantage of those younger, smaller, more foolish than you. That's justice. Number three, return to God. Hosea tells God's people to return even before they've been taken into exile. Isn't that funny? They're still in the promised land. How then do they need to return? To God. You may not need to turn around. You may not need to go anywhere this morning, but some of you need to return to the Lord. The word return implies that you've known the Lord. You've been with the Lord. You've tasted His mercies, and you've wandered away. Come back. You know what the Lord is like. You know how loving and kind He is, how He long. Remember how Jesus describes Him in the parable of the prodigal son. He's waiting anxiously for you to come back. He kicks up his robe and runs to welcome you back. He throws a party. So return. Number four, wait continually for the Lord. The final application is perhaps the hardest. Yet waiting is a key ingredient of guarding. Waiting continually is what prevents us from running away and returning, running away and returning. Wait. But it's kind of like, of course we're going to wait for the Lord. What else can we do? You know, we can't climb up to heaven. We can't pull Him down here. So kind of we wait by default. Well, sometimes our actions reveal that we're not waiting. In great pain and suffering, there is a temptation to get relief by ending one's own suffering. In great anger and wrath, there's a temptation to execute justice oneself. In opportunity, there is a temptation to get pleasure by means that even God has prohibited. Waiting steadfastly reveals our love. Waiting to be married reveals your love for your future spouse. In marriage, waiting for repentance or forgiveness reveals your love for your current spouse. Waiting for your child to mature reveals your love for your child. So also, waiting for the Lord alone reveals your love for the Lord. In conclusion, church, you are like that castle. There are thieves who are trying to break in and steal our joy, our assurance, our holiness, our confidence in Christ. And God sends His word to guard us. In the past, He used prophets who reminded God's people of their story in His story. He sent His only Son, called the Word of God, to shepherd, to guard His people, and bring all nations to Himself. And this day He gives you His word preached, His word read, His word studied in the Bible. Guard yourself, especially against the malaise, the laziness that comes from prosperity and ease. Wake up, wait up, stand up, and watch your own heart, your own family, your own church. Guard love, guard justice, continually so. And if you need to, return to the Lord. Here's the grace for you today. God spoke to us. He condescended to speak to us. Who here has ever come in contact with a celebrity? Who's ever had a celebrity sighting? Okay. I saw Terrell Suggs in the Chick-fil-A in Owings Mills. And you know what he said to me? Nothing. Nothing. I had a few gushing, embarrassing words of praise for him, but this is how much he said to me. Okay. But the God of the universe, who's much greater than Terrell Suggs, who has much more on his plate than Terrell Suggs, He condescends to speak with you. So what does He say? Love. His word to you, in a word, is Christ, which is love for you. So listen to Him. In Christ, He spoke to humanity face to face, and He declared His love for us, not only with words, but in actions. God has condescended to speak to you. He speaks to you love in Christ. Return to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we can be so silly and so foolish as we run away from You and try to hide away from You and refuse to come back to You. I pray that we would be so embarrassed by Your wonderful love and grace that we would just come back quickly. That when we sin, we would quickly and deeply repent knowing what grace you have for us. We would not take advantage, but that we would return. And that we would be on guard. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.